So I got to move, and I'm moving into this apartment building, and there are two apartments available. One on the front of the building has some advantages, some disadvantages to this location. The other one is at the back of the building, different advantages and disadvantages to this one. Which one should I take? We've been figuring out, you know, God's will, and I'd like to know which of these two apartments will be God's will for me to take. You know, I need a bracelet that says WWJR. What would Jesus rent? Which apartment will it please God for me to rent? Which apartment is the perfect apartment? Which one is wrong for me? Or my vacation's coming up. Will I take my family up north or down south? Or my car is dying. I'll have to get a new one. Will I buy the Mercedes or the BMW? I'm fantasizing now. This is obvious. In other words, I'm making a decision between one good thing and another good thing. Not a clear-cut good versus bad situation, and not on some big moral issue like murder or sexual purity or something. Not something the Bible addresses explicitly, which means we're talking about probably 90% of the decisions that I make on a day-to-day basis. How do I decide? We've already established that God gives me freedom. You can go back and check out the talk entitled Bad at Darts, part two of this four-part series. Unless there's some prohibition in the Bible, or God clearly speaks to me about it, or I just can't seem to get a sense of peace about it, then I am free to do what I like, because God is actually guiding my likes and dislikes. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Okay, but now I'm facing this choice, and I know I'm free to choose between the two options, but it's making me crazy. Doesn't God give me any guidelines for making this decision? Yeah. God gives me various lenses to clarify my perspective. I can go to God kind of like I go to an optometrist. You know, when you go to the eye doctor and he lowers this big contraption in front of your face and has all these various lenses and he lowers first one and then the next and he says something like, which is better, one or two? So I say I choose two. And then he goes to the next level of clarity, offers another pair of options. Now, which is better, three or four? And then five or six? It's like optometrical ballet. Seven or eight? Well, there's a series of lenses like this in the Bible, which we can look through to determine which way we want to go in one of these day-to-day decision situations. The more of these lenses that we look through, the clearer our vision can become. Here they are. Here are the lenses. I can look through, first of all, lens number one, the two things. In other words, how does my choice stack up against the two things, loving God and loving people? Jesus said in Matthew 22 that these are what life is all about. These are the two most important things in the world. So is there anything about this decision I'm facing that affects my love for God or my love for the people around me? When I envision taking this route, can I envision myself loving God better? Loving people better as a result, then that's the way to go. I knew a couple who had a choice because of their work between two places to live, clear across the country from each other. They had no reason to choose one or the other, except that they knew more people in one area than the other. They calculated that they would be better able to love people, they could love more people, serve more people, care for more people in one place than in the other. So that's where they headed, to a place where the way they saw it, they could love God more by loving people more. Or I can look through lens number two, which would be stewardship. The scriptures repeatedly refer to us as stewards or managers. In some places, instead of being translated stewardship or management, the word is translated dispensation, the dispensing of the owner's resources. See, God has given us everything we have. You think you earn a paycheck? Nope. God provides a paycheck for you. He gives your employer the privilege of distributing it to you. According to Deuteronomy 8, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. End quote. So, I would ask, is one decision or another going to better enable stewardship of the resources God has entrusted to me? Is one of my options going to free up more of my time for things of the Spirit, more of my money, more of my energy? Maybe that's the way to go then. Or I can look through lens number three, the wisdom of friends. What do my wise friends say? The Bible says in Proverbs 11, where there's no counsel, the people fail. But in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I would recommend that you only ask friends you really respect. You know, people whose opinion on the subject you can really trust. And I know this may seem like trifling advice, but I've found it to be one of the most valuable strategies in my life. I somehow got the idea early in my life that it was embarrassing to ask for directions. You know, maybe it's a guy thing, I don't know. But I applied this philosophy to my entire life. I didn't want any counseling. That would make me look weak. I didn't want any advice. I wanted to look smart, self-sufficient. But after I'd crashed a few times, and these were some pretty spectacular crashes, I started asking for advice just out of my pain and embarrassment, like crashing so bad. And I found that someone who loves me and who has either succeeded or failed or both in the realm of life where I'm facing a decision, that person's a pretty good source of wisdom. I can skip a lot of anxiety before a decision and a lot of heartache after a decision by first asking a trusted friend who has been down the road ahead of me. It hasn't always been this way in my life. I've only come to these kinds of relationships in recent years. I went years without, but I can tell you, life's better this way than the way it was before. But let's also look for a moment at the sad alternative. I've dealt with a number of people down through the years. These would be committed Christ followers who are longtime members of churches and pretty heavily involved in what we might call the work of Christ. But they hold back from letting their Christian friends see into their lives. I'm not criticizing them. I was one of them for many years. One of the big areas where this happens is with finances. Let's say there's a reputable financial planner in my church group, somebody I know and like. But to get the help and wisdom of this person, to do business with this person on a professional basis, I have to reveal the details of my financial situation to them. I have to let them know what I spend and how and why, what I'm saving and how and why and so on and so forth. I don't want to? No. No, I don't. I don't want this person who's at such close range in my life to know about the details of my financial life. What does this mean? Someone in the same church group with me? Someone presumably more or less on the same spiritual journey as me? Someone I ought to trust more than other people? I don't. Is it because I don't trust them to keep my secrets? Is it because if they don't approve of the choices I've made, I'll be embarrassed? Or maybe it's because my church group really isn't based on trust. We're about something else. I don't know. I can't answer this question for you. I can only answer it for me. I can tell you that in these types of situations, for me, it's always been about approval. I didn't fear somebody blabbing my secrets as much as I feared somebody disapproving of me in some way. As long as you don't know me well, you know, I can get your approval. I can manipulate your response to me. But as soon as I reveal the inside truth about me, I lose that control. So there's enormous pressure to hide, to cover up. There's disincentive to look through this lens number three, the wisdom of friends. I have to push back against my own fear in order to access the gift that God has given me. God wired me for community, a community of people who are on the journey with me, who have had experiences I haven't had yet, who have insights I haven't gained yet, who can share their perspectives with me to help me make the choices I have to make in life. And then there's a fourth and final lens that I can look through when I'm facing a choice between various acceptable options, and this would be lens number four, the joy quotient. When I think about my options, does the thought of one option give me greater joy than the others? If God is really directing my desires, as Psalm 37:4 says, if I want His guidance, then God is working in me. God is giving me a greater desire for one option than the other option. I was talking with a friend a few days ago. She's in the healthcare industry, and she's at a crossroads in her practice. She said what she would really enjoy doing would be to treat babies, even though this would make her practice less financially viable. In other words, she'd make less money. So what she felt she ought to do was keep treating adults and make the steady money. I said, oh, wow, go do babies. Absolutely. Don't choose the thing that gives you no joy simply out of financial pressure. If you choose the thing you feel obligated to instead of the thing that gives you joy, you'll be miserable, or you'll feel cheated, defeated. You'll always wonder if you couldn't have been more fulfilled in your work. On the other hand, if you choose the thing that you think will give you joy, you may find after a time that it doesn't give you joy at all. It doesn't give you as much joy as you expected. And then you might find that your feelings about the other option have changed in the meantime. You may be able to go back and, say, treat adults in your medical practice with more joy, with real joy. You may find what's really fulfilling to you this way, what you're really wired for. Okay, but is it also possible that I can use all four of these lenses and still, after all of this, not have clarity on my decision? So if this decision is still making me crazy, if it's on my mind all the time, if it's bugging me, what's the story? Well, God has promised me peace. He's designed me for peace. Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since you were called to peace." This is what I can experience in my relationship with God. So then what's really happening in my life? If I don't have peace, I must have a trust issue. I must not really be trusting God to give me his best in the situation. Furthermore, frankly, I guess I'm making something difficult that God doesn't consider difficult at all. I'm making something important in a way that it isn't really important. I mean, choosing between two jobs, for example, can be hugely important, but with God guaranteeing me that he will bring about his best in any situation, and with my having given the entire thing to God, but without getting any clear indication which way I should go, then I need to stop imagining risk. I don't have any more risk taking the job in Houston than I have by taking the job in Seattle. So, what do I do? I mean, what do I really do to get past this agonizing? Here's what I need to do. I've got to decide to decide. If I can't just make an arbitrary choice today and feel comfortable with that, then I need to take my calendar, circle a date sometime in the future, and decide to make a decision on that date, and then just walk away from this issue. Forget about it. Live my life. If God intervenes and something interrupts me with more information on this issue, say the phone rings and the guy in Houston offers me more money for the same job, well, now this changes things. But if nothing new comes up, I can just take a break from this decision. Wait and see. And then on D-Day, decision day, I can see how I feel about it. Has my joy quotient changed? Am I inclined to go one way or the other? If not, then I can make what amounts to just an arbitrary choice, because I've given this decision enough time, enough energy. I've given God every chance to set my course or change my course. Now I can fling myself into the future and trust him totally. Jesus said in the simplest possible terms in John 8, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." If I've given myself to God, then what I'm hearing on this issue is what God wants me to hear. If I don't hear him say anything, then I can go either way, and I'm okay with him. We need to understand that if we give ourselves to God, his Spirit is going to be active in us. So if I'm choosing badly, I'm going to sense a pang of anxiety or uneasiness when I think about going in that unhealthy direction. This is what our lead pastor, David G. Brown, calls inherent permission. As God's child, I have inherent permission to do what I want unless I hear otherwise from him. It breaks God's heart to see me wringing my hands. In Deuteronomy 1, the Bible says, "Look at how God has already taken care of you." That's evidence that he's going to keep taking care of you. It says in Deuteronomy 1, 31 to 33, "You saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this," it says, "you didn't trust the Lord your God who went ahead of you on your journey." We're God's children. We're not robots. We're not slaves. God has given us the gift of free will, and we can enjoy using this gift. We can make choices, make decisions, take steps without fear, knowing that God is with us. Rebecca Rodmacher Brown likes to say, if you want God's will, you have it. Philippians 2 says, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. To will and to act could just as easily be translated to will and to do. God's delighted when I turn my life over to him. I'm giving him a gift. And he won't squander that. He's going to help me, guide me. He's going to use even a decision that feels arbitrary to me to achieve his best for my life. Now, why does this feel so fake? I mean, why does this feel too simple? What is wrong with this? Well, if it feels fake, or oversimplistic, or wrong, it's because there's somebody whose job it is to persuade me that it's not true. Satan's full-time job is to deceive me, to tell me that God isn't telling me the truth, that God can't be trusted, that I'm a fool to believe it's this simple. Jesus said in John 8 that lying is Satan's native language, and he'll just kill you with this stuff. He loves it when I'm paralyzed with indecision. He loves it when I'm not living my life, I'm not moving forward, I'm not productive, I'm not proactively loving God by loving people, accomplishing anything of value. He loves it when I'm sitting home worrying about which socks God wants me to wear. Satan is a salesman, and he's got three products in his product line. First, there's fear. And when I buy this product, I worry that God isn't telling me the truth about how he's going to take care of me. And then there's pride. With this product, I believe I don't need God, don't need to operate according to his design. And then there's my favorite, the most effective product in the whole line, the third one, distraction. This is where I'm just not paying attention, not looking in the right direction. So I'm missing what's important. I'm fixated on a decision that's not worthy of my fixation. When I buy Satan's product line, he's able to keep me inactive, ineffective. But God has a product line too. Just two products. Love God, love people. When I buy God's product line, when I focus on loving people, plain and simple, then the question of which socks to wear, or which job to take, or whether to go north or south, moves into its proper perspective. You know, I can see myself as a runner. I'm running a race. Four different places in the New Testament, our walk with God is described as a race. There's a sense of forward movement to our lives, or they're supposed to be. We're not designed to stand still. 1 Corinthians 9 says, run in such a way as to get the prize. But imagine a member of the Olympic track team competing in the 100-meter dash and worrying about where to step. It'd be impossible to run, impossible to win the race. The runner has to trust that the ground ahead of him is level enough for running, solid enough for running, so that he can plunge ahead, he can press toward the goal. Try to turn the steering wheel of a car while the car is stopped. It's really hard. But steering is easy if the car is moving. I think a lot of us want God to turn the steering wheel while we're standing still. But God steers moving ships. If I trust him to steer, then I can move ahead. If there's a simple three-word thesis for decision-making in life, it would be, just do it. Get going. Let God steer. He's a good driver. Let me pray for you. God, help us to cut loose. Help us to plunge ahead, to just run, and to let you steer. Help us to trust you fully so we can completely enjoy life the way you've designed us to enjoy it. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.